Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for the opportunity to come before your word, to study it, so that, Lord, we may be transformed by it. Lord, we thank you for all your goodness to us. And Lord, we thank you for, on this Mother's Day, for our mothers, our wives, and even for our future daughters, who will one day become the wives and mothers of the future. Father, we bless you for all your goodness, and we ask your continual mercy to be upon your people. And right now, even as we look at this Bible study, at this topic of knowing you, may, Lord, we again be reminded of the truths which will confront our hearts. Because so many times our hearts, Lord, are reread, are affected by sin. Lord, we don't want to be affected by sin. We don't want to be submitting to sin, but we want to submit to you. And we want to know the assurance that we have in knowing you. We want to know that we are yours. So Lord, through this Bible study, just open your word to us. And may we, Lord, be blessed by it and benefit by it. And Lord, even be able to live accordingly for your glory and for our good. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic of study is on knowing God. Knowing God. Do you know God? Do you know him? And our key scripture passage is from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. But first, let's introduce our Bible study in this way. People tend to brag about what they know. This is common. Someone may brag about his educational background. You meet such a man and he may introduce himself as, "I am Dr. So-and-so." His education, his profession, it's all there. Another may brag about his expertise as some sort of a maker or a builder of things. Then another may say she's the engineering supervisor of a top research team working for the government. Then there are those who boast about who they know. The first group, they boast about what they know. And then, of course, the second group is about who they know. Someone may say, "I am a student under the director of the philosophy department at Oxford University," one may claim. Another may say, "I'm the close friend of the owner of such and such oil company." Or, "My dad is one of the top 10 billionaires in the country." We may have met such people, yet it is not what one knows or whom he knows on earth that matters. The most important question is, does he or she know the Lord of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and in whose power is the authority to save sinners from sin, or to judge them if they remain disobedient toward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to what God's word says in Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." The Bible does use the verb to know in the sense of having information. And that, of course, we understand. Also, there's another meaning. To know can be used to describe the relationship someone has with another being or person. When stated in this second sense, to know has the connotation of an intimate relationship. This is how the verb to know is used in Jeremiah 9:24, which says, "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Other examples of such usage are found throughout the Bible. For example, in John 10:27, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I know them. I have that intimate relationship with them. A saving relationship. A loving relationship." In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, verses 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus praying to the Father, he says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you," it's not about information. It's about a saving relationship that he is referring to. "Although the world has not known you," the world has not come to be saved. The world in general, the majority of the world, has not been saved. That's what he's referring to. "Yet I have known you," because the Lord has that intimate relationship with the Father. Not a saving relationship, but an intimate relationship with the Father, a relationship of love. "Yet I've known you, and these have known that you sent me." They have come to believe in the saving relationship. "And I've made your name known to them and will make it known," because that's Christ's work, "so that his people may continue to know salvifically, relationally, lovingly, the love that God has toward them. And have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." And in Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "However, at that time, when you did not know God," again, it's not about information. It's not about, oh, you had no idea that God existed. No, that's not what it is saying. It's referring to their relationship in salvation, through salvation with God. "However," he says, "before they were saved, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now," things have changed, "but now that you have come to know God," of course, again, through redemption, or, Paul says, "are rather to be known by God," because first the believer is known by God, and then the believer knows God. It starts with God. Salvation starts with him. "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, he says, "to be known by God," as if he's correcting himself. But no, he's not correcting himself. He's just emphasizing the truth that salvation, the love of God, begins in the believer's life, first and foremost, from him, by him. And then the believer, of course, when he sees or she sees the love of God, he responds or she responds to that love. He says, "Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" We are known by God, and we know him in salvation. In 1 John 2, verses 12 and 13, again, this idea of knowing God or to be known by him, which is a reference to salvation, is also indicated. The connotation of the verb to know is indicated in this passage as well, which refers to that expression to know someone, refers to a loving relationship, a saving relationship as far as we are concerned with God as his children, as believers in Christ. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." And then he says, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him." You know him. Of course, that loving, intimate relationship that they have with God the Father. "Because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father." The saved believer, young or old, young in the faith or new in the faith, knows the Father through the saving relationship. He or she has come to have an intimate knowledge of God. Also, the same verb is in this way used in 1 John 5, 11 to 13. It says in verse 11 of 1 John 5, And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Of course, first, in this case, that knowledge is with the mind, but it doesn't stay only with the mind, because they also have that relationship with God. That knowing has that relational connotation as well. But here, primarily, is about their knowledge, that they know that they have eternal life, that fact. They know that they have eternal life. And of course, that fact does not remain alone, but also spills into the fact that God has come to know them, and they know salvifically, through salvation, that they have eternal life. So, how do we know that we know God? It's an interesting question, right? How do we know that we know God? Stated otherwise, how do we show that we have come to know God? How do we show? How do we prove? When someone says to you, how do you know God? What would you say? Well, there are evidences in the Bible which describe to us that if these evidences are regularly, continually there, not perfectly, but they have to be there. They have to be there. Through these evidences, we come to know that we know God through salvation. And we will look at 1 John. In 1 John, there are many evidences regarding the evidence of salvation, the proof of salvation, the knowledge of salvation, by which we can assure our hearts that we have a saving knowledge of God. But we will only look at 5 sure evidences related to knowing God, all from 1 John. Evidence number one. How do you know that you know God? How do you know that you know God? First, obeying God's word, obedience to God's word. Obeying God's word is a sure evidence that you know God, that you have come to know him, that you are saved. This encompasses all the remaining points, basically. Look at 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. By this we know that we have come to know him. Look, again, that's the same expression. By this we know that we have come to know him. Not just about information or fact only, but about a relationship. So how do we know that we have come to know God in salvation? Then the apostle writes, if we keep his commandments. That's the greatest evidence that someone has come to know God as her or his personal savior. Then the apostle John says, the one who says, I have come to know him. There are many who say, I've come to know God. I've come to know Christ. I believe in him. But is that enough for salvation? The one who says, I have come to know him, claiming is easy, and does not keep habitually, continually, regularly, does not keep his commandments, his life is not descriptive of a life of obedience, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, if I say, I've come to know God, sometime in the past I've made a decision, I've come to know God, it's not about a decision. It's not just about a decision. If there was, by God's grace, a decision made to follow Christ, to repent of sins, then that must demonstrate itself that it is true, that salvation, the salvation that we are saying that we have, must demonstrate itself through obedience. Otherwise, if we say we have come to know God through salvation, but we do not keep his commandments, we are liars. We don't have the truth in us. We don't have the truth, the saving truth of God in us. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. If we keep his word, then we know that God's love is truly perfected in us. And then John says, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Christ, walked. How did Christ walk before the Father while he was on earth? in full obedience to his will. The same we ought to do. If we say that we know that we are in him, if we say that we have come to know God, we have come to know Christ through salvation, then we ought to walk in this same obedient way before God the Father that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did while he was on earth. In 1 John 5:3, it says, "For this is the love of God." 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God." And what is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. Very simple. If you say that you love God and you don't keep his commandments, how can you say that? You'd be a liar. You'd be someone in whom there is no truth. For this is the love of God. If you say you love God, you keep his commandments. And his commandments, John says, are not burdensome. The true believer does never find God's commandments as a burden. Jesus himself said in John 14, I read from verse 21 and on, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." That's the evidence. Obedience is the evidence of salvation, that there is love toward Christ. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, because Jesus will never disclose himself in the same way he does it to his own, he will not do it to the world. Why? Because only those who are obedient will get to know him fully, not the world. That's why Judas says, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." It's all about obedience. Obeying God's word is evidence of salvation, of knowing God. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." Very simple test. "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The practical obedience required of us toward God's word also has doctrinal content. It includes believing the right things about Christ and his gospel. In fact, our obedience must start there. Otherwise, our obedience to God will not be complete. The closer our beliefs are to biblical truth, the better we are equipped to obey God in a way which pleases him most. I repeat, the closer our beliefs are to biblical truth, the better we are equipped to obey God in a way which pleases him the most. It matters what we believe. For example, look at 1 John 4, 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." How do you know whether someone has the Spirit of God? John responds. He says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is, someone has to confess that Jesus is from God. First of all, when it says he has come, it means that he originally is from heaven because he is God. So someone has to believe that. And also someone has to believe that Christ came in human flesh, because unless he came as God in human flesh, he could not die in our stead on the cross to bring us salvation from our sins. So someone has to believe that Christ is God, the Son who came into the world. He assumed on him human flesh. He took on him human flesh so that he may live in our stead, obediently fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law without sin. And then, of course, also without sin, die on the cross in our stead so that he may bear on him the penalty of our sin, so that we may be redeemed and forgiven and justified. And therefore, it matters what we believe for proper worship. It matters what we believe for proper worship. The content of our worship toward God must be informed by the Word of God. And in that case, it must be that the belief system, the doctrinal content that we have as we're worshiping God must be as true as possible. We can't just ignore the Word of God and just say, I'm worshiping God in the way that I feel it. That's not how it works. Worshiping God is in spirit and in truth. It has to be according to His truth, the Word of God. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is having come from God, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And then verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the word listens to them. And then this, we are from God, he says. He who knows God, through salvation that is, again that same expression, he who knows God listens to us. Why he says so? Because John has been teaching, even in this passage, about the deity of Christ, about the humanity, the incarnation of Christ, at least to mention these two aspects from the text that we just read. And John is saying, if you listen to the things that the apostles, including himself, are teaching regarding the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, the things which he has written, then you know that you are from God. Because the true believer will listen to apostolic teaching, to the truth that the apostles taught. But he who is not from God does not listen to us. So if someone comes and says, I believe only in Jesus' teachings, I don't believe in the Old Testament, I don't believe in the writings of Paul, you already know that there is the spirit of the Antichrist working. This is how John says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Obedience to God's word is a sure evidence that we truly know God. Number two, how do we know that we know God? What is the evidence of our knowing God, that is, of our salvation? Well, number two is living righteously before God. Living righteously before God. This is another evidence by which we may come to know that we know God through salvation. Of course, living righteously before God happens by avoiding sin. Look at 1 John 2, 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So there is such a thing as abiding in him, that is, living in him, remaining in him, continuing in him. And then he says, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. You see that? I'll say that again. If you know that he is righteous and you want to be like Jesus, well, there it is. He is righteous. And you know that everyone also who practices, that's his habit in life, who practices righteousness, of course, for the glory of God in the name of Christ, the one who lives like that is born of him. He's born again, that is, of God. This is an evidence of true salvation. Living a righteous life, practicing righteousness before God. In 1 John 3, verses 1 to 10, it says this. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 10, and it is a wonderful passage regarding this point. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Again, that salvific aspect of knowing God is seen here. It's not about information. It's about transformation that comes through salvation, which is in view here. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Writes John, you know that he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, in Christ, There is no sin. He is the sinless Son of God. And then he says, no one who abides in sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Remember earlier in 1 John 2:28, it spoke of God's people as you are of those who abide in him. And he exhorted them to continue to abide in him, remain in that. But there are those who abide in sin. As John says in verse 6, he implies to that in John verse 6 when he says, 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins. So if we are claiming to be Christians, if we are claiming that we abide in Christ, we live in Christ, we remain in Christ, we continue in Christ, we know God, we know Christ, but we sin, that's a lie. Because it says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. You haven't spiritually seen him or spiritually known him. You don't have a saving relationship, a righteous relationship with Christ. No one who abides in him sins. You can't do that. You can't live in that. You can't live in unrighteousness, in lawlessness, and consider yourself to be someone who knows God through salvation. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. I'm telling you the truth, John says, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, make sure no one deceives you. That is, let no one bring another doctrine which tells you otherwise. If someone comes and says, you know what, you can just say a prayer right now. Decide for Christ right now. But it's okay how you live. That person has never been saved. If the person says, yeah, I've made a prayer commitment in such and such meeting, a church service, evangelistic crusade, it is meaningless. If there is no life which backs the saying or the doing, for that matter, the doing of a prayer, the walking down the aisle to come before and even shed tears, it means nothing if the person has not truly repented, because where Christ lives, there will always be life. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he says this, the one who practices sin habitually, ongoingly, that's the idea. Practice implies habitual, ongoing, doing the thing, whether, of course, obedience and righteousness, living in that, or disobedience and unrighteousness and lawlessness and living in that. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then, verse 9, an important verse. No one who is born of God practices, that is, continues, remains in sin. Because his seed, the seed of God, his presence through his spirit, by the word of God, abides in him, remains in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot go on sinning. Why? Because he is born of God. To say that someone is a believer but continues in sin negates the work of God which has happened in the person's heart. So a true Christian, yes, can fall in sinful ways, can be lured by sin, but will not remain there by the grace of God, because it says God's seed abides in him and he cannot go on, he cannot remain, he cannot abide in sin because he is born of God. By this, John finishes verse 10 by saying, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. How do you differentiate, distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see that? There's the difference. Then, in 1 John 5:18, we are reminded of God's responsibility in protecting the believer. When it says, 1 John 5:18, we know, this is a salvific experience, not just mental experience. We know that no one who is born of God sins. And the idea, again, is not like he never sins. That is, does not remain. That there's that sense of present continuous tense in that. No one who is born of God sins. No one does that. No one continues in that. But he, Christ, who's been born of God, that is in incarnation, keeps him, protects him, preserves him, and the evil one does not touch him. No one, he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. You can't remain in sin. You can't live. You cannot live in sin. Otherwise, you just contradict the reality of who you are. You can't have a Christian who is also of the devil. The person is either a Christian or is of the devil. Living righteously before God is a sure evidence that we know God, and we must do that. If you want to make sure, if you want to make sure to yourself, if you want to assure yourself that you belong to Christ, that you know Him through salvation, ask yourself the questions. Is there an obedience in my life toward God and His Word? Is there a pattern of obedience toward the commandments of God? And also ask yourself, do you live righteously before God? Do you stay away from sin? Do you shun sin? Do you desire to please Him by not sinning? Do you not decide by God's grace that you will not remain in sin? If you decide by God's grace that you will not continue in sin, even if you fell sometimes in sinful ways, that is an evidence by God's grace, again I say, that you are a believer. Because the Word of God assures us in this way that we belong to Christ. Third, a third evidence of salvation that we truly, as we see this consistently, habitually in our lives, we assure ourselves before Him that we belong to Him. Loving God's people. Loving God's people. The world cannot do that. Only Christians do that for the glory of God. 1 John 3, as of verse 11. 1 John 3, as of verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. What's the message? That we should love one another. That's the message of God. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, not righteous. And his brothers were righteous. Because righteous deeds in the name of God reveal who we are. That we belong to Him. We know Him in salvation. And then John writes, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. That's one evidence of true salvation. That's one evidence that we have come to know God by His grace. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Because we love Him. And we love His people. We love Him. We show that through obedience to His commandments. And we show that we love Him because we love God's people. And that is another evidence that we belong to Christ, that we know Him. He who does not love the brothers, that is, it's implied, abides in death, remains in death, is not saved. Somebody could say, I love God, but I can't tolerate God's people. You're not saved, period. You're not saved, period. If you have no love, genuine, true love for God's people, then you're not saved. You can't be. It's a contradiction. Everyone, John writes in verse 15, who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you realize how many times the Apostle John uses that expression to know or knowing or knows in his epistle? It's an important concept that we need to focus on, we need to understand, and we need to live accordingly. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. How do you know love? That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If God asks that of us, we ought to do it. Because one evidence that you know Christ, that you love Christ, is in the way you lay down your life for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods, and the illustration is in this case about practical matters. He gives a practical illustration. He says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It can't. You could say as much as you want that you love God's people, you love God, but if there's a practical need and you are able to contribute and you don't, John is saying, how does the love of God abide in such a person? He can't. Little children, then he says in verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And then verse 19, We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. This is how you assure your heart before God. One way that we are enabled, we are able to assure our hearts before him is by showing that truly we love God's children. In that way, you prove yourself to be someone who knows Christ. And then in verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. That is, those of us who are Christians, who are showing the evidence of our salvation by habitual obedience, we abide in Christ. In that way, we show that we abide in Christ. And of course, he abides in us. It's a given. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And of course, the Holy Spirit assures us that we belong to him because there's obedience toward Christ and there's love, not just toward God, but also toward God's children. You see, belief in Christ plus the love of the brethren, these two combined represents obedience to the gist or essence of his commandments. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, the Bible says, someone came to the Lord and he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And the Lord said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it." This is also important in the same way. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," the Lord Jesus said, "depend the whole law and the prophets." If you were to sum up the entire law and the prophets, you could sum them up, the teachings of the entire law of God, the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, and the prophets, you could summarize them in these two commandments, he says. The result of habitual obedience to the Lord validates the assurance of the Spirit's presence in us. The result of habitual love shown toward God's people also in the same way validate the assurance of the Spirit's presence, him living, abiding in us. In 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, John writes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If I say that I love God, you know, I love God. But you know what? I don't love my brother. I hate my brother. Then I'm a liar. Then I'm a liar." And then John says, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Why? Because if you're saying you love God, you know, it's easy to claim it because God can't be seen. But the brother is seen, you demonstrate love to that person, and in that way someone will know that you truly love God also, because you're showing the love of Christ in practical ways in the life of that brother. 1 John 5:2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments." Why? Because the one who loves God, this commandment is we have received from him. 1 John 4:21 said, "This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So loving God is a sure thing, and we must do that. But loving also God's people also, we must do that as well. Loving God's people is a sure evidence that we truly know God. Evidence number four. How do we know that we know God? We know it by believing in the love God has for us in Christ. We know that we love God, that we have come to know God, by believing in the love God has for us in Christ. This is a truth not recognized or understood by the world. The world does not understand this truth. The world does not believe in the love that God has in Christ for us. Only God's people know this. Only God's people fully understand and appreciate this. Look at 1 John 4 as of verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. How has the love of God been manifested in us? How has the love of God been revealed in us? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Only the believer gets to know this and believe in this. Only the believer gets to come to understand and believe and know that he is loved or she is loved by God in Christ. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Only the true believer understands this, that God has done this for him. God has forgiven his sins, given him eternal life. The full spectrum of this truth, the salvation truth, is only understood by believers alone. And then verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If this is the love of God, we got to do the same for each other. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him. And he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the truth that there is a love of God that is out there, and we have come to understand it and believe in it, the love of God that is through Christ alone. And the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, in our lives, in such a way as he uses this truth to assure us that we know God, that we are saved, that we belong to him. This is a very practical theological truth. This is a very practical doctrinal truth. We have seen, verse 14, and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Only the believer gets this. Only the true believer fully appreciates and understands this truth, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses, there is a doctrinal implication in this. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come, verse 16, to know and have believed the love which God has for us. There you have it. The Apostle John is saying one sure evidence of knowing God, one sure evidence of salvation is that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Only the true believer fully understands this and loves this, appreciates this. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Then in verse 19, he writes, we love because he first loved us. Believing in the love God has for us in Christ is a sure evidence that we truly know God. Fifth and last evidence of knowing God from our mini list that we have, mini list of evidences of salvation that we have from 1 John. And by no means, as we said before, these five evidences are not all of them. In 1 John, the Apostle John has many more of these salvation evidences, the proofs of salvation for the assurance of our salvation. In 1 John 5, verses 13 to 15, we find the evidence of knowing God is also shown through our receiving of answers to our prayers. Stated another way, receiving answers to prayer is a sure evidence of knowing God. Receiving answers to prayer is a sure evidence of knowing God. You may think this is a subjective thing. It's a subjective thing. You may think that this is not objective. Just like if we obey, we have eternal life. If there's no sin in our lives, if our lives are not, evidence or are not demonstrated by habitual sinning, then you know what? We know we have been saved. We know that we have come to know God. No, but this is also important because only the true believer comes to experience answers to prayer. And God has his providential ways in letting us know whether our prayers have been answered or not. And even prayers which are not answered by God, when we clearly get to know that, are also answers that he wants us to know. And in that way, we come to know that, yes, we have received the answer to our prayer, whether it is yes or no, or whichever way it turns out to be God's will for us regarding our prayers, particular prayers. In 1 John 5:13-15, it says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Did you hear that? There's a confidence that we have before God. If we ask anything according to his will represents all that he stands for, all his attributes, his characteristics, his traits, his word, his purposes, his plans. If we pray according to his will, of course he will hear us. That's what it says. And we know, John says, we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. Of course, as long as we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. This is an evidence of salvation. Only the true believer can get to know this. Receiving answers to prayer is a sure evidence that we have come to know God through salvation. Similarly, in 1 John 3:21-22, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him." Why? Because we pray according to his will, right? That's 1 John 5:14. "And because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." You can never say, "Well, you know, I prayed to God and you're living like the devil," and then you blame God that God has not answered your prayers. It doesn't work that way. The person who's obedient is the true Christian, and true Christians must live in obedience, habitual obedience, so that they may experience answers to prayer. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. If we are not living obediently before God by obeying his commandments, and if we are not doing the very things which please him, how can we expect that he will answer our prayers in the way at least we hope to? Because we will never be able to have the spiritual discernment to know that yes, God has answered our prayer, whether by yes, no, maybe, wait, whichever way it may be. Receiving answers to prayer is a sure evidence that we know God in salvation. Obedience to the word, righteous living, love for believers, belief in the love of God that he has for us through Christ, and answers to prayer are evidences of salvation. And we don't want to be like those of whom the Lord said in Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." It's not about saying, "Lord, Lord." It's not about saying, "Jesus Christ, you are God. Jesus Christ, you are the Savior." It's not about that. That is not enough. That is not enough. Even the demons know that he is God and they tremble. But it is about doing the will of God who is in heaven. Those are the people who will enter heaven, who will be saved. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.'" Some people, even today, in evangelical circles, think that when someone is prophesying in Christ's name and casting out demons in Christ's name and performing many miracles in Christ's name, of course, they're not validating whether these miracles are true, are demonic or not. Supposing that all this is happening, what happens is somebody comes to you and says, "Well, you know what? I'm prophesying in his name. I'm casting out demons in his name and I'm doing many miracles in his name." None of these are evidences of true salvation in and of themselves. Why? Because Jesus will say, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never had a saving relationship with you. I never knew you. You're not mine. You were never mine. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness," because these guys were living in lawlessness and the Lord knows their hearts. They are the ones who say, "Lord, Lord." They are the ones who say, "We've done this, we've done that." Salvation is not by works. It's about submission to his will. It's about repentance from sins. It's about walking before him in faithfulness, righteous living, loving God's people, believing in the love that he has for us. And that, of course, has to make us turn to him by faith through repentance from our sins, living for him obediently. Jesus will say to these kind of people, I never knew you. I never saved you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. All that you have done, the so-called miracles and prophecies and casting out demons, these were just lawless acts. As far as I'm concerned, will say the Lord of the universe and the Lord of all men. Instead, we don't want to be like these people. Instead, we want to be of those who have come to know him. 1 John 5:20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. That's why Jesus came. He came so that we may know him who is true, the true God, our Father. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Again, Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Want to be of those who believe that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And of course, the truth, eternal life, is Jesus Christ and in him alone. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, that he understands and knows me. This is what I want, the Lord says. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. I don't care about these things he's saying. It's not about your riches. It's not about your might. It's not about your wisdom. If you say that you have these things, I'm not interested. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, has a saving relationship with me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Do you know God? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted him by faith? Have you turned your heart toward him in repentance from your sins? Because that's exactly what he's asking of you. Have you asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you of all your sins? Have you trusted him by faith? He came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He obeyed the commandments of God fully. And then, as the sinless Son of God, he died on the cross so that he may save all those who believe in him from their sins. Do you know God? Do you know God in this way? Do you know God in this way through being saved from your sins? This is salvation, and Jesus brings this salvation even now to you. Wherever you are that you're watching this, turn to Christ. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want to know you. I want to know you through salvation for my sins. And that way, I want to come to you by faith. Submit to your Lordship. Repent of my sins. I do that. I embrace you with all my heart. Forgive me of my sins. And from this day on, I want to walk with you forever. If you do this with all your heart, you will be saved according to the promises of God in his word. And you will have eternal life. And we trust that everyone who's watching this have done this and have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He is Lord, but he also must be your Savior too. Your Savior from sins. Your Savior from your lawless deeds. Your Savior from your unrighteous ways. Turn to Christ. Believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from your sins. May God bless you as you do that. In his name we ask and pray that you turn your heart to him. Amen.